Luke 17:1 through 17:10 was presented by Earl Craig on April 21, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
What I'd like to do this morning with you is to explore a passage in Luke chapter 17. So if you want to turn with me there, the first 10 verses of Luke 17. I've been studying and teaching through Luke for about 2 years now, down Southern California. And this is where I am. And a good friend of mine, Ron Ritchie from Peninsula Bible Church. And by the way, that's how I originally got connected with Jack Crabtree and Ron Julian and Dave Smith and Dick Booster, in fact, too, was as a result of attending Scribe School there in the Bay Area in Palo Alto. But Ron Ritchie always used to tell us, who is the pastor there at Peninsula Bible Church, you need to teach where you are. And so this is where I am, and so I look forward to having the opportunity to teach this, I guess, for the second time since I've taught it down south, too. But Luke 17 is, in the first 10 verses, it's the end of a discussion that Jesus has been having with specifically two groups of people. And the beginning of this discussion was at the in Luke 15, in verses 1 and 2, where we find that Jesus was hobnobbing with the tax collectors and the sinners of his day. And the result of that was that the Jewish leadership grumbled against him because their perspective on community was radically different from Jesus's. Their perspective was that if people were engaged in sin, that you avoided them. And Jesus, on the other hand, through a couple of parables, really three parables, the lost and found sheep, the lost and found coin, as well as the lost and found son, which usually gets titled the prodigal son, tries to encourage them to change their perspective. They were reluctant to do so, as the Jewish leadership continued to be, of course, right on up to the time of Jesus' own death. They were so reluctant to change their minds that they decided to put him to death just to see if they could get rid of the perspective on life that he had and that he was teaching. But Jesus was trying to convince them that the best way to do community was to go out to people who were engaged in immoral behavior, who were being disobedient to God, who were violating God's commandments, and to seek to encourage them to recognize that that's not a good thing, and to teach them about God's mercy, to teach them about God's love, and about the importance of not just changing their minds, but coming before God and seeking His mercy. Because God is a God of forgiveness, of redemption, of mercy. And so that's what Jesus seeks to do with these three parables, as well as to instruct the Jewish leadership that the proper response to people who want to come and hear truth when they have recognized that they are beset with this problem of evil and sin in their hearts and in their lives is to celebrate, which was something that they also were reluctant to do. So once he's done that, we can imagine that there's this larger crowd around him as he has sought to teach the Pharisees about this, that he then turns to his disciples in chapter 16. And by the way, that's one of the things that I love about the red-lettered edition of Bibles. I used to think they were a little bit cheesy, You know, because kind of like, it's as though I can't figure out, you know, when Jesus is actually speaking, or there's something sort of holy about these words. But now that I've had the opportunity to own a Bible that really is a red-lettered edition for a couple of years, I kind of like it, because you can look at the Gospels and see where the transitions are, because they're in black. It's, you know, the author is making an editorial comment to lead us, and that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 16. And by the way, I would have loved to have gone over all this whole story in a lot more detail, but I've got a plane to catch at 6 o'clock tonight. In any event, let me see if I can continue just to, again, to give you some more context here for Luke 17, because Luke 17 is one of those verses 1 through 10 is one of those passages that it already is mysterious, because it appears to involve a bunch of non sequiturs. But it really makes sense if we understand what leads up to it. So we've got Jesus who has been grumbled against, you know, by the Pharisees, and then he instructs them, and then he turns to the disciples who must be in this crowd also, and he starts talking to them about money, of all things. Well, that's because the Pharisees, with their perspective on wanting to avoid people whom they consider to be sinners, unclean, and therefore people that one shouldn't hang around, it tied in with their perspective on money besides. And both of these things, the way that they viewed sinners and the way that they viewed money, they actually got from the Bible itself. It was their interpretation of the Old Testament that led them to these conclusions. And what Jesus does in the beginning of chapter 16 is he turns to his disciples and he says, "Now I want you to really hear what I have to say about money." And he basically says two things. That number one, that it's important to use money with integrity. And also, it's important to use money generously. So integrity and generosity are the heart of what he's saying in chapter 16. Because the Pharisees themselves were for the most part, very wealthy people. And they thought that wealth indicated that they were in with God, that God was blessing them, that that was God's sign of his love and acceptance of them, was that the fact that they were wealthy. And so they would look down on people who were poor. If you're poor, it must mean that there must be some sin in your life. You need to get rid of that sin, and then God will bless you, and you'll become rich. And if you're rich, it is because you are being obedient to God, and God is blessing you. Does that sound familiar? Turn on your television set, and of course you can hear that very same message. And this particular message is something that, at least down in Southern California, it's interesting to watch people's response. Because I live in Newport Beach, and there is more money than we know what to do with in Newport Beach, California. I was having lunch with a friend of mine who attends church, and he was relating to me, and this is pretty much common knowledge down there, that there are so many people, men and women, between the ages of 35 and 40, whose income is somewhere between $3 and $5 million a year. And so this whole issue of money is just a huge one within the Christian community down in Southern California, Newport Beach area too, because it's very easy to begin to think that, well, maybe I must be doing something right, you know, with respect to my relationship with God. And that's why I'm so wealthy. And so Jesus' message of integrity and generosity is a very needed one within the context in which I have the opportunity to shepherd people in Southern California. And it's not unusual for people to respond to Jesus the way the Pharisees do in verse 14. Of chapter 16, and that is that they scoffed at Jesus after he says, you know what, you can't serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and material possessions in this world all at the same time. And the Pharisees go, Jesus, you know, where'd you get your theology, for crying out loud? All you have to do is read Deuteronomy 7 and realize that if you obey God, he makes you wealthy. I mean, it just goes hand in glove. And so, you know, you've got it all wrong. While Jesus himself is trying to turn their theology upside down, they're attempting to do the same thing with him. And so then Jesus launches into a discussion about how important the Old Testament is, and yet how incorrect they have it. And he tells a story about a rich man and a poor man, and really turns their world upside down by indicating that it was the poor man, Lazarus, who is the one who is really loved and accepted by God. And he says nothing, and Jesus never says anything about this man, Lazarus, actually being a repentant sinner, but just the fact that he was poor. But you can infer from the story that that was the case, that Lazarus must have understood something about himself, fundamentally, that the Pharisees were completely missing. And so there's two issues then that arise within this whole discussion as Jesus is interacting with both the Pharisees and the disciples. One is, as I mentioned, that the Pharisees, encountering people whom they considered to be abject sinners in their world, people who were not being obedient to God, they would just simply avoid and have no desire whatsoever to engage with those folks and encourage them to seek God's mercy and to change their behavior. And then the second thing was, is that they measured their spirituality by their pocketbooks. They're wealthy, they must be really spiritual, and God loves them. They're poor, well then, they're not being very spiritual, and God must not like them very much. And they would avoid the poor just as much as they would the sinners. Well, with that in mind, let's dive into Luke 17 then. Now I'll just read verses 1 through 10 and we'll go back and take a look at it. So then Jesus says to his disciples, so he's talked to the Pharisees, then the disciples, then to the Pharisees, and now he's back to the disciples again. And everyone is listening in on this conversation in this large group. So he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" As I said, the first time I read through this passage, it was kind of like, huh? Seemed like a whole bunch of stuff that just doesn't connect very well. But hopefully with the background that I give you, that you can see how this flows right out of what Jesus has been having to say to both the Pharisees and the disciples. Four things. The first thing is in verses 1 and 2. It's inevitable. I love the way it's actually written in the Greek. It's a double negative. Jesus says, it is impossible that stumbling blocks don't come. It is inevitable that they do. But woe, or damned, really, is what he says, to him through whom they come. What's he getting at here? Well, he's been interacting with people, the Jewish leadership of his day, who don't get it. These, we have to remember, are assiduous Bible students, diligent. They know their Old Testaments better than you and I ever probably will. They really think they understand the message of the Bible. But they've got it all wrong. Which shows us that you can be the best student, or a great student of the Bible, and still not get it. Because there's a fundamental issue that needs to occur in one's life. And that is that there needs to be a change of heart that goes along with one's enthusiasm for biblical truth. But that wasn't the case with the Pharisees. They were enthusiastic about the Old Testament. They were enthusiastic. They even talked about being obedient to God and pursued that. But without a perspective that really allowed them to understand the truth of reality correctly. And so Jesus is saying here, it's because of just the fact that people are not going to always really want truth, even as students of the Bible. That we're going to find is that they will live their lives and they will have a perspective and they will say things in conversation with others that instead of leading people towards truth, they will lead them away from truth. They will even seek to dissuade folks from believing that which is true. Because that's exactly what we see happening with the Pharisees and Jesus. Jesus says black, the Pharisees say white. Jesus says right, the Pharisees say left. It just happens time after time after time throughout this entire the story of Jesus. And so he's saying that it's inevitable, it's going to happen, that people are going to seek to lead others away from truth. But there's a problem with that. They're damned. Woe to them through whom that happens. And he says also that it would be better for them if they were basically to die now. And I'm not exactly sure why this he says this, except maybe the fact that he's just looking at the ongoing, continuous, persistent effect that they are having on other people's lives. And they're saying it would be much better if they were just dead than if they continued to influence people in such a way that they were leading them away from truth. He talks about these other people whom they are leading away as these little ones. And commentators argue about exactly what Jesus means by little ones here. In other places in the other Gospels where the term little ones is used, there's a reference in the context to children. Here, there's no reference to children. I wonder if they really actually are there. I think they probably are, just tagging along with mom and dad, as mom and dad are listening to Jesus teach here. If he's talking even about the children, I think what he's saying, he's using the children as sort of a diminutive reference to the very people that the Pharisees have indicated in this discussion so far in chapter 15 and 16 that they prefer to avoid. And that would be, first of all, the sinners, and then secondly, the poor. That if the Pharisees had it their way, they would just simply want to continue to encourage the sinners and the poor that there is no chance, you know, of, you know, snowball's chance and you know where, of their really being loved and liked by God as poor people, as those who are sinners. But they basically need to get their act together the way the Pharisees have their act together before that will really happen. And so Jesus is saying that the Pharisees with their message are leading these people away, but woe to them. That what we are to be as followers of God is those who are constantly leading people not away from truth, but towards truth. And so we need to examine our own lives. We need to ask ourselves, is that the way we're living our lives? Do our lives exemplify the sort of behavior, the sort of mentality, the sort of perspective where someone would look at us and say, ah, there's someone who can lead me to truth. The truth, the one and only truth, the truth of the scriptures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on as he begins, he's speaking to the disciples, to the second thing that he wants to teach them in the end of this whole discourse. Be on your guard, he says. It's a warning. It's a warning to the disciples. that in spite of the fact that they, for the most part, probably really are believing what he's saying and understanding what he's saying, that he wants them to continue to be grounded in the truth, and specifically this truth. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. See, that was not what the Pharisees were like. They just had their act together, and they separated themselves from those who needed to hear this very kind of message. You know someone who's sinning? Don't run from them. Move towards them. Engage with them in their lives. Yes, it needs to be done carefully. You engage with them graciously, slowly. Sometimes this is a long process that occurs. But nevertheless, it still needs to happen. That we are, especially as he goes on to say, well, I'll finish that sentence in a minute, we are. In verse 4 here, that if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Well, what's that all about? 7 times a day? And notice that he says, in here somewhere, against you. If he sins against you 7 times a day, that's a lot. I mean, yeah, I have trouble, treating my wife and my kids well all the time. But 7 times a day, I would hurt them in such a way that they really feel it and I need to be talked to. That's a lot. And but Jesus is saying here, I think, something really, really important about the Christian community. That basically, we're to be a community that engages in relationship with one another, whereby we are recognizing sin in other people's lives and going to them and encouraging them to consider their sinful behavior and to repent of that, seeking God's mercy, and allowing them to do the very same thing to us in our lives, to do that as naturally as breathing. This is to be just a normal, average, everyday way of doing Christianity. This is what the Christian community is supposed to be about. I remember the first time that this, I very much remember the first time this really happened to me. I was a brand new Christian down in Southern California, sort of fresh out of college, involved in a singles group there because I was single at the time. And enjoying that, and a friend of mine that I got to know, and I'll never forget her, and I'll never forget her name, Paula Klingen, after I'd been involved in that group for maybe 6 months or so, came up to me and said, Earl, do you realize that every time you interact with a woman in the singles group, that you're flirting with them? And it was just, wham. I mean, I was embarrassed. I was just chagrined. I didn't want to ever show my face again in that group. She just hit me right between the eyes. But I went home, and the more that I thought about that, the more I went, you know what? That's really cool. Not that I was flirting with the women in the group, but that she had the courage to come to me and to point something out to me in my life. And there was a sense of liberation that I felt. Because you have to get to know me and ask my sons about this even more. I'm really a control freak. I'm a perfectionist. I really need things to always go exactly the way I want them to go. And all of a sudden, someone was throwing a wrench into my life, and I was going to have to change the way I was. Well, I honestly got so excited about that, that I started walking around and asking people, say, excuse me, do you see some sin in my life? Can you help me? Help me see what's going on. Am I doing something that I shouldn't be doing? I was driving people nuts. After a while, I was just, Earl, no, you're okay. It's all right. Don't see anything more. I think we've covered it all. You can relax now, okay? But that's what we're to be all about. I mean, I so appreciate what Paula did that day. And have been trying to do the same thing graciously in my own life with others. That I find that what Jesus is saying here just really resonates. But notice how he goes on. If that's the way the Christian community is supposed to be, notice what happens in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, well, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Do you see what happens here with the apostles? Now, notice it's not the disciples, it's the apostles. It kind of gets narrowed down to this small group. What do you suppose is happening here? They get it. You're kidding, Jesus. That's what you want us to be like? Well, that's going to take something we ain't got. It's going to take a faith. It's going to take a belief in you and what you're saying, the likes of which we don't really detect in our lives right now. You're going to need to give us something in order for us to carry this out. First of all, it may be because of his statements about stumbling blocks that he's saying, you know, be damned to those who would lead people away from truth. That in and of itself is difficult enough to, as we look at our own lives, that we want to make sure that that isn't happening. But then also, you want us to be engaged with one another in such a way that we're actually confronting each other about one another's sin and being repentant of that as naturally as if we're breathing? Whoa. Hold on a second. If that's the case, you're going to need to increase our faith. And what does Jesus say?
It don't take very much. Whatever you got, use that.
Yes, it's hard. But it doesn't take much faith. All it takes is a mustard seed's worth. I don't think Jesus is actually encouraging them to go out and grab trees and start, you know, throwing them into the sea. But it's just strictly a metaphorical way of saying that even a little bit is sufficient to do that which God has called us to do. Because that, I mean, a little bit of faith is incredible in yours and my life. That itself is a miracle. And it does take a miracle, a transformation within our hearts and within our minds and with our perspectives on life to live the kind of life that Jesus calls us to. But if God has given you just a modicum of belief in him, that's all that's necessary. Simply go out and act on the basis of that. And honestly, if we look at everything or anything that Jesus commands us to do as his people, we always ought to say, I ain't got what it takes. And you're right. You don't. So that's why all that is really necessary is a little bit. This is hard stuff, what Jesus is calling us to here. But it's important. It's necessary. Just this last week at our most recent elders meeting, we were, as we try to do, kind of get off the business of the church, not just running the church, but actually talk about people. Actually talk about where they are in their spiritual journeys and in their moral behavior. And we had to talk about a couple this last week, where one of them is just a downright alcoholic. And it's affecting not only their marriage, but also many more people in the community, that it was just something that we, even as elders, had to discuss. What are we going to do here? And the conversation went on for 45 minutes. And it got intense, and there was disagreement. And, you know, thank God for Moffat Zimba from Zambia. Moffat always brings this incredibly calming influence to our meetings. Oh, yes, Moffat will say, you know, just slow us down a little bit as, you know, in the heat of the conversation. But we got through the conversation about 45 minutes, sort of figured out, and I've been, along with one other person, elected to, you know, to go and talk with these people and really try to help them through their sin, or at least one of them. It's more complicated than that. And we finally got through the end of the conversation, and we just all kind of, you know, sat back and just sighed. It was kind of like, whew, man. But then I said to the other, or my fellow elders, you know, thank God for sin, or I'd be out of a job. You know? So, You know, there's good news, bad news. Bad news is we have to deal with sin. The good news is Jesus has called us to deal with one another. In the midst of that, with love and grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness as a way of demonstrating who God is. Because that is exactly the way God is dealing with us on a moment-by-moment basis in our lives. With kindness and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness that we will worship Him for and thank Him for and praise Him for all of eternity, and we'll never get tired of doing that. It will never feel as though we have thanked God enough for the quantity and the quality of the forgiveness and the love that He has given us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So all that much more reason for us to be doing the same thing with one another in community as a demonstration of who God is. But just in case the disciples were beginning to, in the process of getting it, go, well, yeah, then we'll be really cool Christians if we're doing this. Jesus ends with the last part here. But which one of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, in verse 7, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him, does he? See what he's saying there? He's just taking an example from their lives where a slave is supposed to do exactly what he's obligated to do, what he's been told to do. And he never puts his master in a position where the master is now obligated to the slave. It's always the other way around. So that the master never feels as though he has to thank the slave for doing that which he commanded. That's just not the way a master-slave relationship works. Well, guess what? We're the slaves, and Jesus is the master. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we are obligated to do. See, the mentality that the Pharisees had was one whereby they obeyed God in order to put God in a position of being obligated to them. God, look what I've done for you. Now you owe me blessings like wealth and all these wonderful friends that I have who, while, as we separate ourselves from the social and religious outcasts of the world. And they simply made themselves what I call respectably religious in their day. Because they were always doing that which they thought made themselves worthy of God's blessing. And Jesus is saying, here's probably one of the most difficult things for us to really grasp as Christians, is the concept of grace as well as our moral obligation to be obedient to God. Those seem to be antithetical to one another. Grace and obligation. Grace should release you from obligation, and indeed it does. I think that's why you call this place Reformation Fellowship. You're following in the lines of the reformers who definitely said, we are not obligated to earn our salvation from God. And yet, we are obligated to pursue obedience to God. Huh? How do you do that? And it's been one of the most difficult things in my life to really try to grasp these two apparently mutually exclusive concepts and recognize that they're not mutually exclusive at all, but they are to be married one with the other. That God has initiated in your life and you did nothing to deserve His love and His grace and His mercy, and you will never do anything to deserve His love and His grace and His mercy, and He will continue to be gracious towards you throughout all of eternity. And yet, you have a moral obligation to pursue that which is good and right and obedient before God. in obedience to his commandments. And even when you obey Jesus, you will still not deserve anything but his condemnation, which you will not receive because of his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness towards you through his death on the cross and his resurrection. So Jesus here is having to remind them, now don't get, you know, a big head if you start to do what I'm really asking you to do. Remember, that's the problem with the Pharisees. You still need to come before God and say, look what I've done for you, and I'm still an unworthy slave, doing only what has been commanded me. But that's the point. I'm doing what has been commanded me. That's who we are about. A people who receive God's grace and mercy, knowing we don't deserve it, and a people who engage in obedience to him, the way Jesus has talked about it here in this passage, through seeking to be those who lead people towards truth instead of away from truth, to be people who are engaged in one another's lives and helping each other to see our sin, so that we might together be repentant, a repentant community, loving one another through that. And as difficult as that is, saying, God, I can't do this unless you grant me the belief to continue to be obedient to you this way. And even when I'm obedient, afterwards, I'm still an unworthy slave. Thank God for your grace and mercy. So I encourage you to be people like this that Jesus describes here. Now, as I understand it, you get to challenge me on my interpretation of this passage, or have any other questions or comments, and I'd love to hear them from you. So please fire away.
Hello?
Yeah, there you go.
Okay.
And what's your name?
My name's Catherine.
Hi, Catherine.
And I want to thank you for your awesome encouragement. And
you're welcome.
Just encouraging us to be transparent and instrumental in each other's lives, because that does take faith and obedience. So, but my question is in regards to, let's see, it's verse 3.
Okay.
And it's about forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm curious, you know, it's saying if your brother repents, then
mm-hmm.
forgive him.
Mm-hmm.
So if we wait for others to repent, we may never have the opportunity, according to this, to forgive them,
to forgive.
And we'd be maybe holding grudges. So there seems to be a two-part aspect of forgiveness. Or, I mean, I tend to try to forgive them regardless of whether they come to me and apologize or not. But their repentance releases them from that bondage, you know, in a sense. So I guess I'm curious about what you might have to say about that, because I think I've encountered some people that don't forgive until that person mm-hmm. comes to them.
Yeah.
And I'm, I just want to know what you have to say about that.
Okay. Good question. I glossed over that for the sake of time. I appreciate you bringing that up. If I could rephrase the question, is it basically this, what if someone doesn't repent? Do I have to forgive them then? Maybe if they don't, I'm off the hook. I don't have to forgive them.
Well, sort of like if they don't come to me, and repent, then I don't have to forgive
then,
them.
Then no reason to forgive them, right? Good. First of all, just is with regard to the word repentance, or the notion of repentance itself, just so that we're kind of clear on that, we throw that word around as though we all really know what we mean by that, and we probably do. But the idea of repent is to not demand that someone pay the penalty that they owe for their violation of God's commandments. That would include what they owe me for having hurt me. So it's not to demand that, first of all. And so the question is basically, you know, if they don't repent, well, then maybe I can demand that they go to hell. I mean, that far with what they're saying. That's to forgive would be to not demand that they pay the penalty that they owe God's justice. Did I say repentance? Excuse me. Okay, thank you. Forgiveness is that. Thank you. Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says this, if I can find it. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Verse 27, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, and et cetera, et cetera here. I think there might be another. Verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What Jesus, I think, is getting at, Catherine, is that the community of those who, and by the way, notice he says also brother, if your brother repents, and you know, as he's talking about, you know, your Christian brother or sister, and probably at this point it's maybe more like your religious associate, you know, as the church community is beginning to be formed, that he's expecting that this is what's going to happen. Within an authentic Christian community, of course people are going to repent. So that the conditional here, it's as though, even though it's hypothetical, it's expecting, I think, this kind of response. So, but does that mean then if someone, that I shouldn't be forgiving those who therefore don't repent? No, I don't think it does. And that's the whole issue of about being merciful that Jesus brings up in Luke chapter 6, even towards your enemies. That I need to be willing to not demand requital for those who hurt me, who would never repent in their lives and would go to hell. Because I understand that that is the way God treats me. And I'm willing to pass on that same kind of behavior that God, the way God treats me, to others too. And then let him deal with it on an ultimate basis for all of eternity. Does that help?
Yes, it does.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
This is more along the lines of a comment, but any feedback you might have would be great.
Okay. What's your name, too, by the way?
My name's Andrew.
Andrew. Thanks, Andrew.
Good to have you here, by the way.
Yeah, appreciate it. Thanks for saying so.
He seems to be addressing specifically the people who have a pretty big self-interest in appearing righteous.
Very much so.
And it seems like you could go to the other end of the spectrum. He doesn't address this at all, so I'm extrapolating and curious to see if... what you think about it. But it seems like you could go the other direction. They're saying, I've gotten my act together, so now I'm worthy. But on the other end of the spectrum, it would seem tempting for, at times, maybe to say, I'm so unworthy that now I'm worthy.
That I'm so unworthy that
right.
Now I'm worthy.
In other words, I've beaten myself down so much.
Yeah.
I'm so unworthy that now I'm deserving.
There's a perversity within us, I think, that you're pointing out, and that I recognize in my own self too, that this perverse pride issue. Mm-hmm. Well, I won't show you just how great I am by how well I've performed for God. I'll show you how great I am by being just a real turkey in this world, you know, and always talking about how much of a sinner I am.
Exactly.
And making myself, therefore, really spiritual by doing that. Is that
right, as if you can't possibly do anything right.
Yeah. Yeah.
It just was.
Yeah. And so, woe is me, and gee, you really ought to love me. And and that's just the opposite end of the spectrum when it comes to the issue of pride.
Same problem, different
Same problem.
Manifestation.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah, the Pharisees were not there. definitely not. But there could have been others that were. this whole issue of kind of making ourselves worthy is a curious one to me. I've had a painful hip problem for about 6 months now. And over the course of about maybe 3 or 4 years, there have been several people in our community, not just our church community at Grace Fellowship Church, but the Newport Beach Costa Mesa community, who have been really ill. I mean, cancer. One young man was in a bad car accident, got thrown out of his car, hit the pavement, you know, his brain damage that they thought was, well, he almost died from that. Another man, a friend of mine, who's got an incredible back problem and extremely painful. And I have prayed for all three of these people, and they've all three been healed. And so word seems to be getting around that I've kind of got the gift of healing, except for myself. I have prayed and prayed about my hip, and God just has not released me from this pain yet. And so I've been looking for ways to make myself worthy of that release. Well, maybe, I'm God, you answered my prayer with respect to all these other people. What am I doing wrong here? What do I need to do to really finally, get your acceptance and approval so that you'll heal my hip after you've healed all these other people? We do all sorts of really strange stuff in our hearts and our minds as we're trying to work through just holding on to this whole issue of grace and God's mercy and love and kindness, as well as pursuing obedience to Him. And we'll do some strange stuff like that, Andrew. You're absolutely right.
Hi, I'm Cindy.
Hi, Cindy. Yeah.
I'm having such a hard time with the end of the section there,
okay.
The section on the master and the slave. I don't have anything in my life that helps me to understand that the way that it would have made sense to them. I mean, okay. I see the thing where it says, you don't say thanks to the slave, and I'm thinking, yeah, I would.
Yeah.
Of course I'd tell him thanks.
You're such a nice person, Cindy,
well,
I can tell.
Just the context of my life is that's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
If somebody's out taking care of your sheep and they serve you dinner, you say thanks.
Yeah.
So how can I understand that?
Yeah, I'm like, I grew up in my parents were just on, as kids, like white on rice, with respect to being polite and, social graces. And I think maybe what a similar kind of situation for us is employer-employee relationship. Do you work for your husband? Okay. But you earn your paycheck, or anyone else that does that, you earn your paycheck from your employer. And I think this is right. And you don't put your employer in obligation. Yeah, you actually do. Okay, that won't work. Because you do obligate your employer, because that's the contract between you and your employer, so that won't work. I guess it really is strictly a master-slave relationship. I would just encourage you maybe to travel to Sudan. sort of sell yourself in a slave. Don't even sell yourself. Just say, hey, I'm here to be a slave. I'd literally like to learn this lesson in Luke 17. And that may be about all that you could do, or, But it's perhaps is a little bit difficult one for us here in the 21st century here in the United States. I'm not sure that helped at all. But any other easy questions to answer? Yes.
Is it possible that perhaps...
Oh, hi, Margaret.
Hi.
back there on the sound. Good to see you.
Is it possible that the relationship between a parent and a child might be a better one here? Because the parent has obligations to the child, and the child has obligations to the parent, but they're not correlated with each other. Hmm. It's if the child doesn't fulfill his obligation, that doesn't absolve the parent of his obligation to the child, and vice versa.
Right.
So maybe it's just instead of having a tit for tat kind of relationship, the Pharisees were saying, "Well, I do this, and then God has to do that.
Yeah.
I mean, God will provide for me, but it's this unilateral on both sides.
Yes,
I can't obligate God. I mean, God will take care of me, but I can't go up to him and say, you got to take care of me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just kind of, it's an odd kind of relationship there where there are obligations, but it's not like I'm making God obligated to me. He will take care of me.
Right on.
And I think his goodness actually requires him to take care of me, but I can't obligate him to do that. Maybe.
Right on. Yeah, right on. And parent-child is probably pretty good that when my sons actually obey me, that it puts me in no position whatsoever of being obligated to them to say thank you. Right? Right, okay. Yeah.
Well, actually, I had another question.
Sure.
On the segue between verses 2 and 3,
mm-hmm.
I'm wondering whether... Okay, he's... over in chapter 16, he talks about... people forcing themselves into the kingdom of God. And I'm guessing what he means there is people are making up their own rules to define themselves into the kingdom of God, but it's not going to happen that way. That there's this, and then we've got this chasm between Lazarus and Dives, right? So there's this chasm.
Mm-hmm.
You can't force yourself over the chasm. It just you can try, but it ain't going to happen.
Yeah.
So then he talks about the stumbling block,
mm-hmm.
and possibly the stumbling block relates to the things that people are using to try to force themselves into the kingdom. They're saying, oh yeah, you know, wealth can be a stumbling block. You start pursuing that and that kind of thing. And these are one of the ways people are trying to define themselves into the kingdom.
Yeah.
And then on verse 3, when he says, be on your guard, could it be the idea that every time that you sin, you're potentially, by your behavior being a stumbling block, by saying this is the way things ought to be?
Yeah.
So beyond the relationship between the stumbling block and the sin is that I'm making a statement with my actions.
Yeah.
And that so you be on your guard. You're watching your own behavior. You're also watching your brother.
Yeah.
And if your brother sins, say, no, that's wrong. Yeah. That's not the way it ought to be. And maybe the repentance is, I'm wondering if it's a particular kind of repentance, in the sense that, if he says the truth with his behavior, then everything's fine. I mean, that's the reason why you rebuked him after all.
Mm-hmm. So that it would really include not just his words, but his actions.
Well, just in the sense that every time we act, we say something
about
the way things ought to be.
Yeah, for sure.
And so the forgiveness is, well, you know, your rebuke, the purpose of the rebuke wasn't to mash him.
Right, right.
And if your rebuke has the effect, then great.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering if the increase our faith is actually sort of on the lines of increase our understanding. I mean, here I am. I'm trying not to be a stumbling block to other people with my behavior. I'm supposed to be helping other people not to be a stumbling block.
Mm.
Isn't there a place somewhere in one of the epistles where faith is used as a it means not what we think of as in terms of belief, but actually means understanding.
Yeah, sort of a metonymy, where it stands for the message and the content of that message and my understanding of that message, as opposed to actually my belief in the message, something like that.
Yeah, I was just wondering if maybe that increases.
It could be increase our understanding.
Our understanding so that I don't end up just wondering what you thought about that.
Okay. Not sure what I think about that. Good suggestion. First of all, I go back to that, just FYI, and you can give you something to think about here. With respect to that forcing his way into it in verse 16, the law and the prophets, Jesus says, were proclaimed until John. Since that time, literally it's the kingdom of God has been evangelized. It's been put forth as good news. And everyone is forcing his way into it. Another way to translate that verb, forcing his way into it, is everyone is being urgently invited into it. Okay, so you could think about that. I wonder if that really is what Jesus is getting at. More of being urgently invited into it, because that fits with what John the Baptist was doing, was urgently inviting people, and that's what Jesus has been doing, is being urgently inviting them into it, while the Pharisees are listening to this urgent invitation, but they're unfortunately resisting it. So there's that possibility that it's not really forcing into, which may, you know, change your mind a little bit about perhaps what follows after that. But as far as, increase our faith, increase our belief, increase our understanding, maybe. I'll have to think about that some more. But good suggestion. Appreciate it. Maybe you need to shut down at 10, what is it? What is it, 11:30? 11:30. How are we doing? Is that right? We need to... Okay. If you have any other questions, please come on up. Love to hear from you and talk to you as long as you want. But thank you very much. I really appreciate being able to be up here with you and I'd like to pray as we end. Is that okay? All right. Good. Let's pray. I know it's okay. I was just... Our gracious and almighty God, we bow before you as our creator, our transcendent sovereign Lord. We thank you for the plans and purposes that you have established from before the creation, from eternity past, that you are carrying out now throughout the entire world and personally and individually in our own lives, that you have your eye upon us, your hand upon each and every one of us. And I thank you for that wonderful expression of your love and your grace and your mercy, that having invaded our hearts and changed our hearts from hearts of rebellion to hearts of belief and love and a desire to be obedient to you, and a hunger and thirst for moral purity, and a longing for the eternal inheritance that you have promised us, that we have the privilege of being people who are living out our belief and understanding in the gospel now. So I pray that you would take this passage and use it. Let us ruminate on it. Let us meditate on it. Let us consider the truths here. And may we be a people that reflect your love and grace and mercy and kindness to the rest of this world, that we might truly proclaim the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of his death and resurrection for our eternal salvation. So thank you for this time. Thank you for this community, for the kinship that we feel with them in Southern California, knowing that while we're maybe 700 miles apart, that we are together in our common pursuit of better understanding the truth and of living out that truth, so that when we see each other in heaven, we can rejoice and celebrate with one another of just how awesomely gracious and powerfully loving you've been towards each and every one of us. And we'll never get tired of expressing that to you and to each other, and our tremendous appreciation for all that you are and all that you have done for us. For we thank you and praise you and bless your holy name as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.